Easter is the resurrection season. So why does Paul talk, first off, about burial here? May seem to be out of place. After all, we've done that whole 40-day Lenten thing, and it's over. We've moved on to the season of the empty tomb and the empty cross. But not for Luther. For Luther, burial and resurrection are always together. The old Adam should, after all, daily be drowned and die, and a new man come forth to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Burial is never out of place, nor is resurrection. Deposit the two against one another is to rend asunder what are inseparably united in Christ. I'm an Easter Christian, says one. That pastor only preaches the Good Friday gospel, says another. I want to hear about the joy of the empty tomb, not this depressing stuff about a cross, says a third. And the two are opposed how? But as is typical of him, Luther is being largely uncreative by developing this theme. He's simply following Paul. And Paul, in the book of Colossians, makes one thing abundantly clear. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has paid once and for all the world's sin. And as those baptized into his death, we are raised with him. Burial and resurrection. Burial, therefore, is never out of place. That is the reality of our lives as God's baptized people. Earlier in chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul states, "As you therefore received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him." As one who has received Christ, you live in him. Colossians is a supremely Christological epistle, focusing on the person and the work of Jesus, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and who has accomplished, purchased, and won salvation for us. As such, then, says Paul, you have fullness in him. Really? How so? Is it my works? Of course not. Is it my faith? Well, Paul's great warning here is to avoid being curvatus in se, turned in on oneself. Anything that makes us self-referencing or purposely reflective on ourselves, any assumption of the law that makes us begin to count our worthiness once again, anything that draws our eyes away from Christ and to ourselves, be it good, bad, or indifferent, do away with it. And what might those things be? Well, Paul speaks about that as well earlier in chapter 2 once again. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deceit, or according to human tradition. Well, that's an easy one to figure out, right? Philosophy? That's simple enough. Greek philosophy and human tradition? Are you thinking of Rome right now? But what is philosophy? What is human tradition? What was the center of the Greek way of thinking? Genothes auton, know thyself. And human tradition? Any human arrangements that some developed to make the gospel more amenable to human ways of thinking? That is, a more capable way of getting things done? Then whether philosophical abstraction or the tyranny of pragmatism, these are the things that distract from Christ. Instead, says Paul, look to the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord says this, and you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. God made those who were dead alive. To put it another way, God uses death to make alive. God uses burial to raise up. This gracious work of God finds its focus in the sending, the submission to the law, and the salvation worked by Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. To lapse into the technical terminology, this text is about objective justification, that work by Christ in atoning for all the world's sins. Indeed, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together within. How? By some act of the will? By making a decision for Christ? By your faith as the cause? No. God did it by, quoting, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. A little bit longer selection. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. These he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God canceled the world's sin by nailing it once and for all to the cross of Christ. God canceled it. Canceled the entire debt of sin once and for all. And God canceled your debt in that cross as well. Indeed, it is all about Christ, who he is, what he does. God himself pays the debt of sin completely for all by the death of Jesus. Nothing remains, nothing is lacking, nothing more to be done. It is finished. Christ has died, and Christ is risen. To make this yours, God buries you in baptism and raises you to new life. In the life-giving water, God gave you the faith to receive this work of Christ and did so out of his purely fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in you. There was nothing to recommend you to him, and yet when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave all our trespasses. He did this by nailing it to the cross. In so doing, he disarmed all principalities and power. In it, he conquered sin, death, and our flesh. In it, he won forgiveness and salvation for all. In the most humble means, a humiliating cross, Christ triumphed over the devil, our flesh, and the world. And in the most humble means, water with word, he triumphed over our sinful flesh, joining us to himself, making us his own, and placing his name upon us. We are Christ's. He who was buried and raised has buried and raised us. Through death, he has destroyed death. Through his rising to life again, he has won for us everlasting life. God uses death to make alive. God uses burial to raise us to life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.